Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Luke, the book of Luke. So we step out of Romans for 1 week. The book of Luke, beginning in chapter 24, and our text this morning will be verses 36 to 49. Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. Luke writes, "While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened, and they thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." There ends the reading of God's word this morning. Join with me in prayer before we go to our passage this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that because of that, our sins are forgiven, and because of that, we have hope for the future as well. And so this morning, as we study your word, I pray that your Spirit would again teach us, that he would illuminate the truths of this word, and that we would be convinced of its truths, and that we would go out rejoicing more in our Savior today, I pray in your name. Amen. Well, today we've gathered to remember and to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if we were to ask most people attending church, and certainly if in this group, I would assume that most of us already believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not coming here as a hostile audience as such. But the question then would become, what if someone asked you this morning to prove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, could you prove it? Could you give them proofs that would ultimately satisfy them? And we know absolutely not, unless the Holy Spirit is teaching. But do you have any idea how would you go about defending the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? After all, it's an unusual event. It's unique in history. So how can it be? So where would you go? Would you go to historical books? Would you start to look at the writers of history and their witness to our Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe you would go to Evidence That Demands a Verdict, right? Read that book. Would you use the Bible? Where would you go in the Bible? Where would you find evidences that Christ has risen? Well, our passage today, the Lord himself is actually going to give us evidences of his own resurrection. He's going to testify, as it were, about his resurrection. And he's going to prove to his disciples, and ultimately to us, that he actually is risen. So Jesus, in this text this morning, will give us three evidences or three kinds of evidence for his resurrection. And today we're going to see these three distinct evidences. We're going to see, first of all, that he will give us empirical evidence. In other words, he's going to give us evidence that we can verify by experience. In other words, you can see it with your senses. You can see it, you can have it observed by your senses. Secondly, he will present scriptural evidence. He will come and he will say, here's what the scriptures say about this. This is testified. You should know that this is taking place because it has been testified before. And then thirdly, Christ will present testimonial evidence. He will send forth witnesses of this event, reliable witnesses that go forth and in spite of persecution, continue to declare their witness of that Christ has been risen. So first of all, this morning, we're going to look at empirical evidence. Jesus will offer several pieces of this evidence to his disciples in this evening as he appears to them. Now, we know that Jesus has already appeared to several people already. In fact, we would understand that this is all taking place on Resurrection Day. This is a very busy day. This is a day that has a lot of events. And you can just imagine the emotions that are taking place. Jesus has been crucified. He was in the grave, and now they have discovered the empty grave. Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene, who had arrived to anoint his body. Then he appeared to the other woman, a group of women, who prepared spices and came to preserve his corpse. At some point during the day, he also appeared to Peter. Late that afternoon, Jesus had appeared to two disciples, two ordinary people, on the road home, on the road to a little village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And so Christ had appeared to many people on this day. So Jesus has joined these two disciples on their walk towards their home, and he discusses the events of the last several days that have happened in Jerusalem. And Jesus begins to interact with them about their observations, what their observations are, and to correct them. And he begins to teach them, and they love his teaching. But God at this point doesn't allow them to recognize who they're speaking to. So that he is teaching and he's giving one of the greatest lessons ever in Old Testament application. And at dusk, they arrive at their village and Jesus is invited to come in and to have a meal with them and maybe even stay with them. And so Jesus does. He obliges them. He goes in as a visitor. But even as a visitor in his home and their home, he acts as the host. And he takes their bread and he breaks it and blesses it. And in breaking the bread, God allows them to what? Acknowledge who he is. They finally recognize who he is. God opens their eyes and they see it's Jesus who is there. And immediately what? He vanishes from their sight. They recognize him and he vanishes. Now notice their response. If we look in Luke 24, verse 32, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us, while we were on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. So they immediately recognize it's Christ, they recognize what's taking place, and they immediately get up, and they're going to travel that two-hour journey, that seven miles, to go back in to see the disciples. And it's apparent that it's after dark when Christ made himself known to these disciples. And so they travel in the dark, and they hurry back to Jerusalem on foot. And again, it would probably take two hours on foot to travel that far. probably take me four, but these people were used to walking, right? There were no cars, there was no donkey taxis, so they would have had to walk all the way. And so they went in, and there must have been some knowledge of where the disciples were, because they find them. And it may be possible that this is very close to the Passover meal that they had taken, and maybe the disciples are still meeting in that room. We're not sure, but whatever it is, these men know where the disciples are meeting. They are gathered together in a room. And they find that room, and they knock on the door, and the followers of Christ open it up. They open up that door. And so the parallel passage in John tells us, so when the evening of the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, were the disciples, literally the doors were closed and locked. Why? For fear of the Jews. In other words, the disciples were meeting, they were afraid of the Jews. We recognize even on the day that Christ was betrayed, Jesus said, "Let them go." And the disciples fled, and it was necessary. Remember, they went after Mark. They tried to arrest Mark, at least we believe it's Mark, and he left his clothing and ran, right? He wasn't going to be caught. And so they were actually in danger, and they were afraid of the Jews. So you can see that the disciples are huddled in the upper room with the doors closed and bolted, discussing the day's events. So you can imagine the emotional roller coaster that they've been through. They're afraid. They've been accused maybe of stealing Christ's body. It's part of the conspiracy. The Sanhedrin might be after them. And so the disciples are afraid that they will be arrested. They've seen the risen Christ, but still there's this fear that's taking place as they huddle in the upper room. And so they are together. And suddenly there's this knock on the door, and in comes these disciples, Cleopas and his friend from Emmaus. And they are known to the apostle, and they invite them in. And what's interesting here is the disciples actually, and those who gathered with them, are excited to actually tell these two disciples about what's taken place in their day. And so you look at verse 34, and those were with him and saying, "The Lord really is risen and has appeared to Simon." So they're excitedly telling these two men the story that Christ has appeared to Simon. Now, once they get over the shock of that, then they turn to tell their story in verse 35. They began to relate their own experiences on the road, how he recognized them in the breaking of bread. And so it's really hard to appreciate, maybe to some degree, what's taking place here. How much emotions are taking place. And so there's this fear at one hand, and there's a euphoria of seeing Christ, and the amazement of the telling the story. And in midst of all of this, verse 36, while they were telling these things, he stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. So you can imagine there's this fear, there's this euphoria, and you can almost hear the air going out of the room, because from that great excitement of the experience with Jesus Christ comes this appearance of Christ in their midst. He just appears. Now, what it doesn't say is that he walked through the doors. It doesn't even say he walked through the walls. What it does say is he stood in their midst. He appeared in their midst. And they are what? They are frightened. They are startled and frightened. They are in a state of shock and fright. And it says, and they thought they were seeing a spirit. The idea is they were continually overly thinking that they saw a spirit or a ghost. And you know what it's like when you panic? Your mind only goes in one place. You just can't go. You can't reason. You can't move in a different direction. And here they are. It's a ghost. It's a ghost. That's all that you can think about. Now, we want to give the disciples a little bit of a break here, because we've gone to school and we recognize our bodies just don't appear out of nowhere. Not unless you're in a David Copperfield show. But people don't just appear out of thin air. And you have to realize what they are suffering from. I've labeled it PRSD, post-resurrection stress syndrome. Because you have to realize they're going from the kingdom is coming, Jesus is dead, Jesus is risen, we've seen him, right? We're scared for our lives, we run, we go up and down, we're telling a story, and boom! Christ is in their midst. Now, it's not that they don't necessarily believe that Christ has been raised, but this is not ordinary, right? And we have to realize they probably lived in a time where demonic activity was active during Christ's ministry. And this is not the first time they thought they saw a ghost. What was their reaction to Christ walking on the water? Right? They recognize that what? People don't walk on water. And when you see something walking on water, you're like, what? Ghost. So this was the natural response for them, because this was not ordinary. Now, we know that Christ supernaturally could walk on water, and he could supernaturally appear in his resurrected body. So Jesus shows up. What did he present of his proof of his resurrection? What empirical evidence did he present? Himself. He appeared to them visibly. Jesus just physically appeared inside the locked room. That's not normal. Jesus, who had 2 days before been crucified and was dead, was put in the tomb, now visibly appears before them. This would be compelling testimony in any court. When you have this many witnesses in one room seeing all the same thing, that would be compelling. But you could still argue, well, maybe it's a trick, right? Maybe it's an illusion. Maybe it really is a ghost. After all, ghosts are visible, aren't they? Well, that's exactly what they thought, right? We're seeing a spirit. We're seeing a spirit. And again, that doesn't mean that they didn't think Christ was alive. I mean, Peter had seen him. The two disciples had seen him. He had appeared to many people. But being frightened, you're not always rational. And they immediately went to their fears and they said, it's a spirit. So Jesus not only appears to them physically, that's that first empirical evidence, but now he appeals to their sense of touch. So Jesus not only appears to them, but he gives them a piece of evidence demonstrating that he is physically real. He now goes on and says to them in verse 38 and 39, he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do you raise doubts in your heart? Now, to some degree, that first question seems a little ridiculous. I mean, this would be the first time anybody, any one of them in their group would have ever seen someone appear out of nowhere. Yet Jesus says, why are you troubled? Why are you agitated? Why are you doubting what you are seeing is really what he says with the next question. And Jesus doesn't be it to be rude or to be critical, but rather to expose their doubts and their fears so that he can deal with them. And he is kindly bringing them to himself. He says, why are you troubled? Why are their doubts raised? He says, see my hands and my feet, that I that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And so he wants to dispel their fears. He wants to make them so that they are not afraid. And so really, we would, if he's wearing a garment, the two things that are going to be exposed are what? His hands and his feet. They used to walk around with sandals. His hands would be hanging out. And he says, I want you to touch me. He says, I want you to discover that I'm not a ghost. Now, we remember that Christ is in his glorified body, and so we're getting some clue as to what our glorified body will be like. And one of the things is that it can be touched, right? It can be grabbed. It can be hung on to. Remember Mary Magdalene, when she saw Christ, she grabbed him, and he said what? Stop clinging to me. Stop clinging to me. In other words, it was tangible. The other woman, when he appeared to them, they rushed to him and took hold of his feet and what worshipped him. And 8 days from now, in John 20:27, Christ is going to appear to Thomas, who is not here in this room, and he will say, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. So he says, here's evidence of who I am. Now, we don't actually have any record that they actually touched him. But it certainly seems like a logical conclusion, because at least at some time that they touched Christ, in 1 John chapter 1, I don't know what Peter's doing in John. First John says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, and what? Touched with our hands. Now, certainly it's referring to all of Christ's ministry, but certainly could be drawn that they what? They touched him. They knew who he was. But on this night, it's not enough for the disciples. Remember, they're suffering from PRSD. They are shook up. They are tired, they are stressed. Events are all over the place. And so even after hearing and touching and seeing him, they're not convinced. He says in verse 41, while they could not believe it, while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. Literally, they were disbelieving because of their joy and amazement. It's kind of like, it's too good to be true, right? It's just too good to be true. I can't believe what I'm seeing. It's just amazing. It's almost like, I can't believe it's true. And so Christ says to them, as he wants to demonstrate to them that he is physically real, he says to them, have you anything to eat? Now, I like that phrase. He says, do you have anything to eat, right? He wants to demonstrate to them who he is, that he is physical. Jesus doesn't need to eat. But if he eats a piece of fish, it demonstrates that what? He's not a spirit. He's not a ghost, because ghosts don't eat food. And so he wants to demonstrate his physicality to them. Now, it's probably a pretty good guess. He's got fishermen as disciples. They're pretty close to the Lake of Galilee, that there's somebody's got a piece of fish in their lunch. And so sure enough, he says, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. I like to say breaded fish, but it doesn't say that. It says broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. All right? And so he now eats it in front of them. They watch him. They are witnessing this as he takes this fish and he literally eats it. So let's not pretend. They know it's not pretend. It's real. He's proving his resurrection, by letting them see him touch, by hearing him, seeing him, and by eating food in front of them. So whatever this is in front of them, this is a living person that's undeniable. But the question is, maybe, just maybe, this is an imposter. Maybe this is really not Christ. Maybe this is another person. Maybe this is a clone. Maybe someone has done something and this really isn't Christ. Maybe they're just pretending. Maybe this is a joke that's being played upon them. So Christ here proves his identity. He approves his identity to them. Listen to what he says. And notice verse 9. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. He now identifies himself. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. John in the parallel account adds he showed them his side. In other words, Jesus was showing what? The marks of the crucifixion. Right? He was showing the marks and the scars that were left on his hands and on his feet where he had been crucified, where he had been stabbed in the side with his spear, where he had been pierced. Now, some of you right away are saying, oh no, are my scars going to go to heaven with me? Not necessarily. We're not sure. But at least Christ in his resurrected body before he took his body to heaven demonstrated the scars of the cross and his suffering for his people. And so he demonstrated that he was physically real, and he demonstrated that it's what? It's me. I'm the one. It's I myself. I'm the one who was crucified. I'm the one who was buried. I'm the one who died. I'm the one who's been raised. I'm not a ghost. And as a result of this, John 20:20 tells us that the disciples actually believed. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They finally rejoiced. It finally came through. They finally got it. They understood that it was Christ. They recognized that it was Christ who had been raised, who had died 2 days before. He was the one that they had spent 3.5 years with. He now stood before them. He now stood before them alive. And so Christ presents this evidence to them. He presents evidence that he has truly been raised physically from the dead, that he has conquered death. And he will now transform these disciples into followers. So the problem, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, is not evidence. It's not evidence. It's a willingness to see that evidence. So Jesus gives us this empirical evidence of his resurrection. But our Lord also gives us evidence in a second line, and that is simply through the Word of God, through the Scriptures. He gives them evidence. And in some ways, we could say this is maybe even more important than physical evidence or witnessing it, eyewitness testimony. Paul said, so faith cometh by hearing, and what? Hearing by the Word of God. So faith comes from what? Hearing the message of the gospel as it is proclaimed where? In Scripture. And we know this, that people do not come to faith necessarily, and mostly not through miracle and signs and wonders. Christ performed how many in his ministry? How few actually followed? In fact, if you remember in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus made this same point. Here is the rich man who thought he should go to heaven and should be with God. And you have this poor man who everyone would have thought shouldn't be. And yet in this parable, this rich man is in the bosom of Abraham. And it is the rich man who has relied on his own righteousness and his own richness who is in the place of torment. And so he looks across and he says, listen, send someone from the dead to my brothers so that they will believe. And what is the reply? If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe, though one is what? Raised from the dead. Right? People don't respond to that. In fact, if we look at Jesus' life and we read that story, just a couple of months before his death and resurrection, the leaders of the nation had seen proof that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. If we remember the story of Lazarus, it's absolutely clear that his body was in the grave for 4 days, right? They left it 4 days. Why? To make sure that there was no way that he could be alive. And they opened the tomb and he was dead and decomposing, and Jesus raises him from the dead. A verifiable miracle, a miracle that is uncontested. And their response was, and they believed. No, not at all. This is how they responded. In John chapter 11, beginning at verse 46, listen to this. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them these things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. And they brought the Sanhedrin together, they brought the ruling body of Israel, and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Their first response was what? Oh no, we're losing influence. We're going to lose our position. This isn't good. They didn't dispute the miracle. They didn't say, oh, that can't be. Oh, he's faking it. They didn't even go there. They assumed that it was true. They're just dealing with what the fallout. In verse 53, so from that day on, they planned together what? To kill him. That's how people respond to miracles. They planned together to kill him. And what's even more remarkable, right? It's one thing, they're going after Jesus, but listen to this. Chapter 12, verse 2, I mean 10. Chapter 2, verse 12 of John. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The guy just got raised. And they... He's as much as a victim as everyone else, and now they want to kill him. Right? Faith does not come through what? Seeing or even seeing a miracle. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It must come through the scriptures. It must come through the truth that is revealed there. And so he goes on to give them a spiritual truth. If we look at from the Old Testament, if we look at verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now there's three designations there for the Old Testament, for the Hebrew Bible broken into three. The Psalms. He speaks here of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so he breaks down the Old Testament and the prophecies about himself that permeate the Old Testament. Verse 45 says, then he opened their minds to understand Scripture. We would call this illumination. This is where what John talks about in 1 John about having anointing of the Spirit. They are able to, this word understand means to put the puzzle together. It's to use your reasoning to put the puzzles together, to put the puzzle together so that they come to a continuous and lasting understanding. And so now Jesus now what opens their minds? He opens their minds to the Scriptures. He helped them see what the Old Testament spoke about. This is exactly what he had done with the disciples, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, back in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, where he says, "And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them these things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." Right? And then he says in verse 32, "And they said to one another, were our hearts not burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining Scriptures to us?" In other words, there was this understanding that was taking place. Now, it's interesting when you think about this, and you think about the current mindset in the church. Everybody's looking for God to speak to them. Everybody wants a fresh piece of revelation from God. Everybody thinks is somehow looking for that God will speak to them personally. And Jesus here doesn't give any fresh revelation. Do you notice that? Christ doesn't say, "Here, I've got some new truths for you that are going to open this up for you." Where does he go? He goes back to the Word of God. He goes back to the written revelation of God. This is where he goes to prove that he is the reality of his resurrection, the Scriptures. Well, when we come to verses 46 and 47, Luke tells us exactly what he taught about the Old Testament and what he was revealing to them. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ would suffer." The Old Testament taught that the Jewish Messiah would suffer and die. We look at Isaiah 53 that confounded the Jewish scholars for so many years because they couldn't conceive that the Messiah would suffer before he reigned. And yet here he is. The Old Testament is foretelling the death and picturing the death of the Messiah. In fact, Jesus taught about this many times himself. If you look back at Luke 9:22, this is 6 months before his creation. Back in Luke 9:22, he says this. This is Jesus, "And he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the," what? "The third day." So again, there is this witness, Christ's witness to his own death. Jesus told him it was going to happen. He said it was going to take place. He did that 6 months before his death. Now, even on the very night, on the Passion Week before he died, in Luke 18:31, Christ again teaches on this subject. He says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Everything that the Old Testament has been written, everything that has been predicted will take place. "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will," what? "Rise again." And then it says this, "But the disciples understood none of these things." Right? They didn't understand it. The statements of the meaning were hidden from them, and they did not comprehend these things that were said. It was not until after the resurrection that God opened the minds for the disciples to understand. They had heard it before, but they simply had been unable to comprehend it. And then they did, as God opened their mind. So the Old Testament predicted the Messiah would suffer, and again we see this in Psalm 22, where it speaks of his grave, Psalm 31, Psalm 118, Isaiah 53. All of them predicting the future of the Messiah who would come, who would suffer, who would bear the loss, who would bear the sins of many. Psalm 31:5, into your hands I commit my spirit. Many of these Old Testament texts that continually speak of the Messiah's death to come. So he goes on in verse 46 to say, it was written that the Messiah would rise again from the dead the third day. Now the Old Testament taught that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. And so the question then becomes, where does it say in the Old Testament the third day? The third day. Now, I have scoured scripture and it doesn't say that. So what's going on here? Well, some would say this refers to Jonah, the sign of Jonah, where he was raised 3 days. And so that was kind of a picture or a typical picture of Christ being raised from the dead. But it would seem that as we look at this sentence, it says it was written, what was written, that the Messiah would be raised and he would be raised again from the dead. And so it would seem that this third day is actually just an addition and explanation of Christ's resurrection, but not necessarily part of what was written in the Old Testament. And so we could simply say that this is a descriptive, that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. Oh, by the way, the third day is kind of the idea here. And so the Old Testament taught that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. And certainly in the early church, the sermons of the apostles in Acts, you find them referring back to the Old Testament to prove the resurrection of Christ. And they go through the passages in the Old Testament, Psalm 16:10, Psalm 110, Psalm 118, 22 to 26. And these are passages they use to prove the resurrection. They learned it from Jesus here in this very event. Jesus goes on in verse 47 to say there's one more thing the Old Testament taught. It taught that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And so you go back to Genesis chapter 3:15, that there would be a person who would come what and redeem, right? There would be one who would be born, who would conquer Satan, who would crush his head. You go back to Genesis chapter 12 and the Abrahamic covenant, and Abraham, in your seed, meaning Christ, all nations will be what? Blessed. He will bring spiritual blessing to all nations. And so it goes on through the Old Testament. And this certainly becomes the heart of the message of the apostles, repentance and forgiveness. Peter in Acts 5:31, as he is preaching, says, he is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and what? Forgiveness of sins. Peter continues in Acts chapter 10, verse 10:43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him, what? Receives forgiveness of sins. It's not just for the Israelites, it's for who? All who believe and receive. Paul says in Acts 13:38, therefore, let it be known, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is what? Proclaimed to you. This was the message that went forth from the disciples, forgiveness of sin in the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives evidence here, biblical evidence of his resurrection. Now, why is it important that Jesus would use Scripture? Why is it important that he would give them biblical evidence on this night? Well, you would think this much. If Christ is the Messiah and the Christ was to die and to be raised again, that something this important would actually be witnessed to in the Old Testament. It wouldn't be something new. And we continually find that what takes place in the New Testament has already been what? Spoken of in the Old Testament. And so there is that Old Testament witness. I'm not making this up. This isn't something hoax on you. This has actually been prophesied to take place. We could also say he used Scripture because anyone who did not line up with Scripture was not of God. Anyone who did not line up their prophecies with God was not of God. In fact, Deuteronomy 13 says, if someone comes along and performs a great sign and miracle, and what they have done and what they teach is out of order with Scripture, then what? Don't receive them. Don't receive them. And so he uses Scripture here. He says, listen, this is not new. This has been predicted. This is from God. And this lines up with God, so it cannot contradict the Word of God, and it does not contradict the Word of God. Therefore, it is evidence of its truth. So Paul has given us empirical evidence. He's given us scriptural evidence. And now he gives us testimonial evidence. Testimonial evidence. This is that third line of evidence that Jesus presents on that night as proof of his resurrection. And this third line of evidence is not just for the apostles. This is ultimately will now spread all the way to us as he now sends out witnesses to his resurrection. It is for all those who have never had an opportunity to be there. Because we didn't have the opportunity to be in that room. We didn't have an opportunity to see Christ in the flesh. We weren't born in the right time of history. We could not evidence any of those things. We didn't see him eat. We didn't touch him. We didn't handle him. We didn't see him. This evidence is ultimately for us. Look at verse 48 and see how Christ says it to his disciples. Now you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high. So he says, I'm going to send you the promised Holy Spirit. I spoke to you earlier that I would send the Spirit, and the Spirit would come upon you. In John 20, the parallel, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you into the world. Christ reiterated that command in Acts chapter 1. Remember, for just before he was about to ascend, but he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, Christ here has handpicked witnesses. He has the 10 and eventually the 11th Thomas, and he has handpicked them and as witnesses of his resurrection. And he has picked them. These are men that God has picked. God has set aside for this task, and they will be his witnesses. And so they will be, and in a sense, in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, when he talks about, you shall be my witnesses, this is a technical term for the apostles. I am going to send you out as my ministers and my witnesses to witness what you have seen. And you will now witness what you have seen, what you have spent time with me in my life. Now you have spent time with me, and you have seen me crucified, died, and rose again. You will now testify to the world what you have observed. And you are the witnesses, and I will send you, and you will proclaim repentance for forgiveness of sin in my name to all the nations, not to just to the Jews, but to all people, and you will begin in Jerusalem and you will go forth. And so again, we see this important command became the apostles' creed or the apostles' drive in their ministry. He told them in 1:8, you shall be my witnesses in Acts 1. And that's exactly what you will see. Peter says in his sermon at Pentecost in verse 32 of chapter 2 of Acts, this Jesus raised again to which we are all what? Witnesses. This becomes the foundation of their witness. Christ is what? Raised. It continues on. Chapter 3, verse 15. But put to death, he says to them, but you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God, what? Raised from the dead. Chapter 4, 33, he says, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 32, he is the one whom God exalted the right hand as Prince and Savior and has granted what? Repentance and forgiveness of sins, and we are what? Witnesses to him. Acts 10, 39. Again, he calls them out to be witnesses. Chapter 13, verse 30. But God raised him what? From the dead. You seeing a pattern in their preaching? Christ has been raised from the dead. There's forgiveness of sin in what? The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So they said, this isn't about us. This is about who? The Lord Jesus Christ. We witnessed it. And what a testimony that the disciples now would now write Scripture. They would now record their witness in Scripture. And they would go out and witness what? To the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a powerful testimony that these men, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, were transformed and they became bold. And instead of running away, they were martyred for their faith, demonstrating that they believed what they testified to be true. And they stood. So we could say the New Testament is now what? Their written testimony. They couldn't live forever and give us verbal testimony, but they recorded it. And now the Word of God goes throughout the world proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins in him. So Christ has presented evidence. He's done it through empirical evidence, through their observations, through their senses, through biblical evidence, and through the testimonial evidence as he sent out those. So the question becomes here, why is he concluding the Gospel of Luke like this? What is so important about this? Why does he bring this up? Remember, Luke is writing a book and he's calculating as the Holy Spirit moves him and he's making an argument. And so the question is, what's going on? Well, if you're a disciple of Christ, he intends this to be a strengthening of your faith. Even as it strengthened the faith of the disciples took strength, what? And what did they preach? When the Holy Spirit came upon them, they preached what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is raised. He is not dead. He's coming back. He is the King. He will set up his kingdom. Sins are forgiven. God has accepted that sacrifice. There is forgiveness of sins. There is salvation in him. Would also say this, he expects you to be a witness to the apostolic witness. You can't be a witness in the technical sense, But you're called to be what? An ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. To now witness to what? His resurrection. And to testify to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins in him. Fact is, the disciples were ultimately what? Scattered under persecution. It says literally the disciples went everywhere what? Gossiping the gospel. They just, everywhere they went, they just spoke of it, and we're called to be the same. We're called to gossip the gospel. We're actually challenged this morning. When's the last time you've gossiped the gospel? When's the last time that you've spoken to others about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this morning, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the evidence is there. It's irrefutable. It's laid out in Scripture. And you must ask the Lord Jesus Christ to open your eyes that you might see the truth for what it is. You can't manufacture it on yourself, but cry out for mercy that he would regenerate you. He would open your eyes that you might see Jesus and that you might come in faith and repentance in the forgiveness that comes in Christ. Christ came to pay the price for sin. He died on the cross and faced the wrath of God for sin and was raised again in newness of life. It's what the disciples preached. Paul in Acts 17, he said this, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by what? Raising him from the dead. Christ will come back and judge again. God has fixed a day when, on his calendar, when he will judge every human being, and he will do it through Jesus Christ. And that, what will Jesus himself say to those who refuse to accept him as Lord? Those who have refused to accept his resurrection, those who refused the evidence that he has given. Matthew 25 says, and these are Jesus' words. Then he said, the Son of Man will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These, Jesus says, will go out into eternal punishment. That's what Jesus Christ says. So bottom line is, you can ignore Jesus Christ and you can ignore the evidence of his resurrection and you can say, I don't believe it and it's not for me. It will not make any difference, because you will stand before Jesus Christ, who is judge and executioner, and God's wrath is against evil. It is against those who do evil, and he must punish it, and he will. And so this morning, as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm pleading with you in the name of Jesus Christ, call upon him for repentance. Call on him that he might open your eyes, that he might give you the ability to see, so that you might see the glory of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and that he might not stand as your judge, but that he might stand as your Savior. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your inerrant word, as it demonstrates the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of his resurrection, even the glory of his arguments in his word. And we thank you that you have given us undeniable evidence of your resurrection through observation, through your word, and through the testimony that has come down to us. And so I pray today that you would help us to believe, that you would help us again to look at the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and to love him and to anticipate his return, I pray. In your name, amen.